You know, there's an old standard that begins with the lines, "What a difference a day makes, 24 little hours." Well, that song tends to talk about going from love lost to love found again, and it's a very optimistic and peppy pop song. But have you ever noticed how quickly life can change? Change on a dime, can't it? Have you ever noticed how sometimes when you roll out of bed in the morning, you have a certain set of expectations for how life's going to go, and then suddenly, well, life throws you a curve. Suddenly, you find yourself in a situation facing circumstances you never thought would come your way. Again, a week ago Friday, I woke up in the morning with a little bit of a stomach ache, and within 24 hours found myself being wheeled into an operating room, where I sit before you today, one appendix lighter than the last time I saw you. Well, in a world that can be so crazy, in a world where things can change so radically, well, there's a scripture that I think we can hold on to no matter what's going on in our life, whether you are going through one of those enviable times of smooth sailing where all's kind of falling into place and predictable, or whether you're finding yourself in a place where you feel almost dizzy with the prospect of what's going to happen next. It's found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, and verse 10. There King Solomon wrote, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved." Boy, how many times in the Christian life have we experienced God's great power to deliver? That the Lord really is faithful to his promises, that when all about us circumstantially seems to be falling apart, his constant watch care, his amazing love, is something we can count on no matter what is happening around us at a particular time. Oh, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. But you know, the funny thing about Proverbs 18 and verse 10 is this. It says the righteous run into it and are saved. Well, you know, I think I'd be getting somewhere in my Christian life if I could lessen the distance I have to run between the time tough circumstances break and the time I get to that strong tower. How can we not experience God's deliverance in fits and starts? How can we experience God's deliverance and his constant watch care as a consistent lifestyle? Well, if that's ever been a challenge for you, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 this morning, a passage that we could call safe and secure, or the shadow of spiritual security. We're going to see three very important insights that perhaps can cause us to find the name of the Lord not only a strong tower we can run to and are saved, but a place that we can abide in on a consistent, a growing basis in our lives. Three very important things we're going to discover about the deliverance of the Lord in this passage this morning. First of all, we're going to discover the nature of God's deliverance, the place that he has given us to run to when the going gets tough. Secondly, we're going to see the process that God takes us through when going gets tough to lessen that distance between us and him, really in the rest of the time of life, even after the trial passes. And finally, we're going to see in this passage of Scripture an amazing series of promises God makes to those who will simply make abiding in a living relationship with him their job one. Let's pray and ask the Lord this morning to speak to us, whether you're going through one of those rough or rocky times, or whether it's life often is in this world, just waiting for the next one to come. Let's learn what it means to take full advantage of that strong tower where we can find God's deliverance daily in our lives. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what a powerful thing it is. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this wonderful series of promises that will never fail us and forsake us, no matter what goes down circumstantially in this world. Lord, you laid it out so realistically when you said to your disciples, in this world, you will have tribulation. This world is a troubling place. This world is going to have difficulties that we're going to face that seem almost overwhelming to us. But you went on to say, "But be of good courage, for I've overcome the world." Thank you, Lord, that we have a future and a hope that will be fully realized when we see you face to face, when you wipe every tear from our eyes. Allow that future certain promise to guide and direct us in whatever circumstances we're in today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 91 begins with these famous words, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." Well, these are words that believers down through time have found incredible comfort in. Maybe you found yourself with your highlighter underlining these passages from time to time. Well, certainly these are favorite passages of Scripture, but certainly rich passages. And sometimes those passages that we're most familiar with, we can miss out on the deep meaning that God has for us there because we're so familiar, because we go, yeah, I know that. Well, set aside the yeah, I know that for a minute. And let's take a look at what this passage is saying to us. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You know, we say that, and we see it on the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls, but can I ask you a challenging question this morning? What does it mean to dwell in the secret place of the Most High? What is a secret place anyway? Does it mean that God has like this little kind of trap door into His presence that a few hyper-spiritual people have figured out that you know, you've got to have the right password or the right grip, or you've got to slip the usher at the door, you know, the burly angel, Finsky, to change his attitude, and then he'll let you in? That's the secret place. It's almost like the VIP lounge at the airport. Is that what's being talked about here? Well, if we're not careful, we can kind of think that this is some kind of rarefied atmosphere for the hyper-spiritual elite. But you know, the more I thought about this passage, especially in light of current events that I went through this week, the more I discovered something. You know, when we talk about the secret place of the Most High, you know, one of the most useful things I think we can do in Bible study is not only to ask questions like, what in the world is being spoken of here when we talk about the secret place of the Most High, but the second most important question we can ask is not just, what is this all about, but does the Bible actually tell us what this secret place is all about? Does it define the secret place for us? Well, I really think it does, and I think it does in a very interesting place. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is, boy, you know, talking about bringing a kind of a bracing blast of cold water to the steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities of the people of His age. Jesus has, first of all, laid out a remarkable statement. He said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven at all. Well, that was shocking stuff for the people of His time because they looked at the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, as being like the ultra popes, you know, the ultra spiritual people. I mean, it would be like saying Mother Teresa isn't going to make it to heaven, you know, to hear something like this. Well, Jesus was saying that's in fact the case. No matter how showy these guys' spirituality is on the outside, what God's concerned about is what's going on the inside. In fact, if you want to be right with God based upon your righteousness and your showy spirituality, you better be very spiritual. So much so Jesus said, you shall be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hey, if you're sitting here today and you're one of those people that thinks, well, I'm going to get into heaven because I'm a pretty good person, here Jesus defines just what pretty good is all about in the sight of God. Perfect. Hey, if you've lived a perfect life, if you've never sinned in word, thought, deed, or action, well, then you don't need a Savior. But for the rest of us, it's a good thing Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So with that kind of just mind-blowing turning over the tables of really settled spiritual sensibilities, Jesus then goes and starts applying it even to the spiritual practices of the people of Israel in His day. The first one He takes on is the whole idea of giving charitably. You know, the idea of extending yourself to the poor. Well, certainly the Scripture tells us that's a great thing to do. But Jesus goes even further with it. He said, don't be like the hypocrites who, when they give alms, stand on the street corners blowing a trumpet to gather attention for themselves. They might receive the praise of men. Do you realize that the Pharisees of Jesus' time actually carried around a little tiny trumpet on their waistband so that when they did have the opportunity to do something good, they'd blow a trumpet so that everybody could see? No, that didn't start out as all bad. It probably started out with the idea of saying, hey, guys, you know, we got to really remind people to take care of the poor. So when we take care of the poor, let's blow the little trumpet. And people go, oh, yeah, that's right. We got to take care of the poor. But pretty soon, you know what human nature does with that. Pretty soon it's all about me, 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 and I, and look what a great person I am. Well, what Jesus said is don't do that. You're a hypocrite when you do that. You're playing spiritual games. God's not impressed. But notice what Jesus says, but in verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Oh, here's the key word we get into in Matthew chapter 6, secret. What God's interested in is not what you do while people are watching or applauding. What God's interested in is what you do when nobody sees. Nobody notices. Nobody's there to give you the attaboy or the pat on the back. He says, if you're going to give to somebody, man, give so that only you and God know about it. God will remember. Boy, he gets even deeper. He talks about prayer. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they loved standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Well, there's an old adage about prayer. You probably heard it here before. Pray long in private, pray short in public, but pray shortest when people are waiting to eat. That's a good rule of thumb. But Jesus takes it even deeper. What he says here is, look, what doesn't count really is how you pray in public. After a while, you'll learn how to pray in public, right? You learn how to say the right things. You learn how to pray the right prayers. You know, you can see how we kind of disciple one another in prayer. It's interesting how people in our set of Christian circles, the evangelical circles we run in, I believe if you challenge somebody to pray an entire prayer out loud without using the word just, they'd become absolutely tongue-tied. How many times do you say, Lord, we just love you. Lord, we're just here today because we just want to spend time, and we are just so grateful that, you know, I just like, oh, whoa, wait a minute. What in the world does that mean anymore? Well, the dead giveaway is we've heard other people use it, so we've used it. We've learned to pray like we've heard other people pray, and the problem with it is this. It's not wrong to pray in public. We pray in public all the time here in church. But if you're praying for the approval of other people, you're praying to show other people just how close and tight you and God really are. You're praying to show people that you can string together theologians and quotations and scripture verses, and you're going to pray for some people group in some obscure corner of the world and, you know, make other people feel guilty because they don't care for the missionaries like you do. Well, you missed it. You're talking to yourself. You know, your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and coming on back. Oh, I'm sure you say eloquent things, but God's not impressed. What God says, what I'm impressed with is this. I'm impressed with what you say to me when no one else is listening but me. How often do you spend time in the secret place? Just you and God. Just expressing and pouring your heart to him. Jesus said that's what really counts. Now notice in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6, he goes on, he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, again, a pious Jew of Jesus' day would often fast twice a week. And unfortunately, the pious Jews of Jesus' day, kind of like the pious Christians of our day, wanted to make sure that they were getting some money for passing on a meal or so. You know, and so they'd sit around and go, oh, I feel a little faint today. I feel a little weak. You know, you look a little pale. What's going on? Well, you know, I'm fasting. I'm fasting right now. I'm really seeking. Oh, you're really seeking. You're fasting. Wow, that's really impressive. Giving up a meal, huh? Yeah. You know, I just love God that much. What Jesus is saying is you're playing games at this point. He says, you know, if you do that, guess what? You're going to get your payoff. You're going to get your reward. People are going to go, wow, dude. Man, that guy, that woman is really spiritual. And that's all you're going to get. But listen to what he goes on to say here. And remember Psalm 91 in the background here. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You know, a while back there was this fad about 40-day fasts. You remember that one that blew through the church? Oh, you got to go on a 40-day fast. Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness. You got to go on a 40-day fast, man. You got to go on this. I remember I was in a Bible study once, and this guy was sitting there talking about, oh, yeah, you know, it was really rough on me, and I went through this 40-day fast, but I forgot to time it out. And, you know, even over Thanksgiving, I couldn't break my 40-day fast. So, you know, there everybody was eating the turkey and all the good stuff, and I just kind of had to sit there with my thing of juice, and I went on this 40-day fast, and I just went, oh, man, this guy suffered. He passed up the turkey on Thanksgiving, and all he's going to get out of it is, I thought he was cool. That's what Jesus is saying here. Notice what Jesus is saying. What matters? Is it wrong to pray? Is it wrong to give to the poor? Is it wrong to fast? No, none of those things are bad in and of themselves, but they are bad when we take them out of where? The secret place, the place where it's just you and God, the place where God meets with us in our hearts through the power of His Holy Spirit, the place of sincerity, the place not of stagey spirituality, but the real deal. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now stop and put that together. Where's the secret place? Where is this place of refuge? Can I suggest to you the secret place where we can find refuge in the storms of life is a place, catch this, that we build each and every day we have a personal and private relationship with God. He who dwells in the secret place, the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Listen to how the psalmist continues here. He said, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the trapper, the fowler, and the perilous pestilence. Now, notice something here. This deliverance that comes from those who abide in the secret place is a powerful one indeed. It talks about deliverance here from the snare of the fowler. A fowler was someone who trapped birds for a living. Did you know that the Lord wants you to soar in your relationship with Him? He wants your faith to take wings. If you don't believe that's true, consider the famous words we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God wants you to mount up with wings like eagles. God wants you to fly in your walk with Him. But Satan wants you to fail in your walk with Him. Satan wants you to get fouled up in all kinds of sinful pursuits, all kinds of selfish ambitions, all kinds of things in this life that can distract and keep us from what really matters. Notice what Psalm 91 says. The one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will experience God's deliverance there. And, you know, here I think is a really key thing to understand. Our track record of how we respond to the trials of life when the crisis moment hits is probably the best barometer of where you've been in your walk with God all the other times before the crisis hits. Maybe you've heard the old saying, you know, that adversity in life, hard times, difficulties, builds character. Well, I'm not so sure that's true. Because I've seen some people who've gone through the ringer in this life, and all that's made them is a bigger kind of character, if you know what I mean. A bad character. A difficult character. I think it's probably more accurate to say, although God certainly can use trials in our lives to refine us, to purify us, and we'll see how this process works as Psalm 91 unfolds here. But the other thing that we need to understand in all of this is that trials, more than anything else, reveal character. They reveal where, you know, what you're all about, who you really are. You know, sometimes we run into people who say, yeah, you know, I used to be a Christian, you know, and I thought, you know, being a Christian was going to be the answer to all my problems. But then, you know, this tragedy or that happened, and, you know, and I just said, forget it. You know, God's just not there. God wasn't there for me. Well, was the question, the situation, and I don't discount that horrible things happen in this life. They happen to everybody. But the big question is this. Was it that God wasn't there for you? Or could it have been that you were never really there for God? You never really had that relationship with him. And when it came time to put that relationship to the test, those of you who are married, those of you who have been long-term in marriage, will certainly agree with me on this. You know, the secret of marriage isn't a conflict-less existence. I'm really nervous when I get around people who say, yeah, my wife and I have been married for 40 years. We've never had an argument. I said, well, one of you must have been deaf. And sooner or later, two people are going to disagree about things. And again, it doesn't mean that that's the end of everything. But the bottom line is this. Those that have high degrees of satisfaction in their marriage relationships, survey after survey indicates this, are those who become masters at effective conflict resolution. Not conflict avoidance, but conflict resolution. And then when conflicts come, once again, that proven character in the past is what sustains through the crisis that presents itself in the present. Well, the same thing's true in our walk with God. God will deliver you, but it all comes down to what you're doing in the here and now. Can I suggest something to you today? There's two kinds of people in this world. People who are either in great crisis or people who are waiting for the next great crisis to happen. If you are waiting for that next great crisis to happen, things are smooth sailing. Take advantage of that. Take advantage of these times to let the roots of your heart find deep, deep footing in the soil of God's marvelous love. Make sure you're a person who's in the Word, not when your world's falling apart, but before it starts falling apart. Make sure you're a person that has a daily time with God, so you become familiar with him and can recognize his voice, not just when the tidal waves come, but even before the tide starts rising in your life. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Satan wants to make wreck and ruin of your life. You see, we got to understand something. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, and I don't think he was pulling punches at all when he said this, that, again, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Just as there's a God who loves you, there's a devil out there that wants to neutralize you. He wants to take your light and put it out. He wants to make you not an example of someone who walks consistently with God, but an example that he can point to in people in the world and say, well, you don't want to be like him. You don't want to be like her. He wants to catch you in his traps. But notice the scripture says that as we walk with the Lord, as we have that consistency in our walk with him, as we learn to have that relationship with God in the secret place, we find ourselves less and less snared. Maybe less snared by the same old things that used to snare you in life. The playwright Oscar Wilde once was famously quoted as saying, I can resist anything but temptation. It's funny how our temptations seem to be custom designed just for us. Rarely will Satan come knocking on my door and tempt me to gamble. It's just not a temptation for me. Some people really have a hard time with this. For me, it's just not an issue. People say, well, are you going to play the lottery? The Powerball is this amount of money. I say, nah, every time I get the urge to play the Powerball, I just go up on the roof and throw dollar bills out in the wind. To me, it's just not an issue. And I could sit there and go, well, I'm a very spiritual guy because, Satan can't get me on gambling. Oh, but he's got other things, you see, that get me that might not affect that person who's tempted by gambling. He's got a pretty good book on me. And what buttons to push, and what things to stir up within my life. Yeah, that Richards guy, he isn't going to throw his money away on gambling, but I bet we can sure cause and waste a whole lot of time with him being cynical and sarcastic and judgmental of other people. And maybe you're the biggest gambler in the world, but you go cynical, sarcastic, not me. Man, that doesn't affect me at all. I can't believe that guy struggles with that. Isn't it funny how our sins always look so bad on other people? And other people's sins seem so easy for us to resist. The fact of the matter is Satan knows what he's doing. Satan is a very powerful foe. He's not to be underestimated. But notice what the scripture says. God will deliver you from the snare of the trapper and the perilous pestilence. He's greater than what the wicked one's about. How can you make sure you're being delivered from the perilous pestilence? How can you make sure that you are a victor in spiritual warfare? Well, may I suggest to you, it's not about, say, reading a book and praying through 12 steps to deliverance from some squatter demon that's found its way into your life. I mean, that was a big fad in Christian circles for a while. You had to figure out which demons you had and, you know, which demons were. Well, maybe you can't be possessed, but you can be demonized. And your problem is you're demonized. You know, you've got that demon of being obnoxious, and you need to exorcise that demon and all this other stuff. And you go to the meeting, and people were throwing up in buckets to get their demons out, and you know, they're going to these support groups where they're praying through. Oh, well, you know, your problem is the reason that you're still got a foul mouth is because you didn't pray these 12 steps to deliverance in the right proper sequence and order. Now, you need to do that, and then, well, where in the Word of God do you find any of that? You don't. And that's why these things are winds of doctrine. They blow for a while, and they stir things up, and then they blow themselves out. How can you make sure you're not the next victim of the snares of the fowler, the one who wants to foul up your life? Well, I've never found greater and more succinct and direct and even convicting insight into spiritual warfare than what we find in James chapter 4 and verse 7 and following. It says this, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Now notice, the wicked one loves it when we focus on the wicked one. The wicked one loves it when we go to a prayer meeting and we spend more time talking to him than we spend time talking to God. And unfortunately, that's a real problem in some Christian circles. You know, we got to take authority over this demon. We got to pray about this stronghold and others. And I don't doubt the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The book of Ephesians makes that very, very clear. But how do you wrestle and overcome? Well, I love James chapter 4 because basically we discover something here. Notice it says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you." Two things. First of all, the devil's a resistible foe. And he'd love you to think that he is just as powerful as God. That's been his scheme and scam from the beginning. But it's a lie. He's a fallen angel of great power, but he's a created being. He's nothing compared to God. If you don't believe that's the case, find out about his final disposition by reading through Revelation chapter 20. He's going to end up in the lake of fire someday. But here's the bottom line. He's a resistible foe. He's not a foe to be trifled with, but he's a resistible foe. How do you resist him? I love this because this passage is literally a submit to God sandwich. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. You really want to get the devil's goat, so to speak? You really want to bum him out and bug him? Hey, the next time he starts turning up the heat, take that as a call to prayer. Next time he tells you, oh, don't read the Bible, you're not going to get anything out of it, and you're not going to be sincere. The next time your flesh tells you not to read the Word, get in the Word. The next time your flesh tells you that you're so spiritual and that nobody really understands you and the pains and the troubles you go through and, oh, all these Christians you run into in church, they're just not as spiritually advanced as I am and I can't really relate to them, man, realize, you know, take a deep sniff in and see the smell of brimstone in the air and get into fellowship. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's a victory, you see. If you don't want to be fouled up by Satan, you don't want to be the fowler's next victim, you want to fly in your walk with God. Make sure that you're using even the difficult circumstances of life as a call to draw close to him. And notice as well in Psalm 91, I love what this says here. It says, "Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers. And under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." Oh, this picture of covering us with his feathers. This was a passionate picture that we see in the gospel accounts. In Luke chapter 13, remember what Jesus said about Jerusalem? He said, how often I have longed, I mean, the word is very strong in Greek, yearned, desired to gather you to myself as a mother hen gathers her young. Do you realize that's God's desire for you, for me today? To gather us to himself like a mother hen gathers her young. Yeah, the great Bible teacher and expositor, Dr. F.B. Meyer, made a very interesting insight. He grew up on a farm, and he said that there were four occasions, that you would see around the barnyard where a mother hen would call to her young, where she would gather them to herself, where she would get them under the shadow of her wings. The first was when there was food available. You know, little chicks are running around the barnyard, and the farmer goes out and puts out some seed. She'd call to her chicks so they'd come to her, and they'd all have a good meal together. The first one was food. Secondly, when the shadow of a hawk or some predator would come over the barnyard, some foe, she would also call to her chicks so they would come to her for safety. The third thing that a mother hen would use to call to her young was when night would begin to fall. When it began to become dark, she would call to her young and gather to himself that they might find safety as the encroaching darkness would become greater and greater. And finally, Dr. Meyer pointed out that oftentimes mother hens would call to their young just because they wanted to spend time with their little chicks, just because they wanted them close. Now stop and think about that. Those four things: food, fear of predators, the falling of the darkness, the idea of fellowship. Do you realize those are the same four things that Jesus desires to bring to us within our lives? That's why this picture is here. He'll cover you with his feathers. That doesn't mean that God's some feathered being up there, but it's a picture of the fact that in the creation, God reveals his character. He longs to cover us like a mother hen gathers her young to herself. And the shadow of his wings, you may find refuge. Four things God gives to us when we hear his call, when we respond even during difficult times. First, we find food, spiritual sustenance for our souls. Isn't it funny how when we go through difficult times and hardships and things that we never expected to happen 24 hours ago, how during those times the Word of God suddenly comes alive to us, suddenly becomes so practical to us. Suddenly the words that we find in the Word that sometimes maybe seem off-putting to us become something we can relate to. So many Christians I've run through say, oh man, I'd never want to read the book of Job. Man, that's depressing stuff. Until you go through a time like Job went through, and then you read it and you go, man, Job, I relate, dude. You're saying just what's on my heart. There's nothing like going through that difficult time for God to feed us with that which is our daily bread, the bread of life, God's word, you see. The falling of the darkness. Well, once again, we live in a world that's dark and getting darker. And sometimes we look at it and we just think that we can fight the world on its own terms. And, you know, we try to drive out the darkness. But, you know, the best thing to do when darkness falls or darkness comes in a room is not to drive out the darkness, but turn on the light. To focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. When hard times and difficulties come, God says, let my light shine not only upon you to give you insight into what you're going through, but let my light shine through you. Let people see in your life and circumstances right now that you trust in me, because that kind of witness is powerful. Sometimes we think the best witness is when we are super Christians and everything's going our way and we're the head, not the tail, or the lender, not the borrower, and you know, we don't have problems in this life. But I guarantee you, what causes the world to really sit up and take notice is when you hang in there in your faith, when everybody around you is kind of giving you the Mrs. Job routine. Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die. But you remember what Job said? He said, shall we receive good and not calamity from the hand of God? The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what causes the world to sit up and see exactly how powerful our faith really is. So the falling of the darkness, good spiritual food. What about the presence of predators? Well, as we mentioned, you really want to get the wicked one's goat. Next time he comes knocking on your door, send Jesus to answer it. You let Jesus fight that battle for you, and you make your job in the midst of all of this, staying close to the Savior. And finally, how about just fellowship? You know, in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul spoke of, that I may know him. We are all over that. Man, I want to know Jesus. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, is somehow I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. What Paul was saying is, knowing Jesus is so great, if it takes going through the pathway of pain to get there, I'm willing to go. And that pathway of pain, I've got to tell you, when my appendicitis attack hit, I went to the urgent care, and, you know, again, you know, they have you sign in and all this stuff. And it was just weird how progressively worse and worse and worse this thing got. I was able to drive there, but by the time I got to the sign-in place, I was just doubled over in pain, and I just scrawled my name on this thing. And they said, well, you can wait in the waiting room. It'll probably be about 15 minutes. I go, great. I tried to sit in the chair, and I couldn't sit in the chair because this pain across my abdomen hurt so intensely bad. The only way I could find relief was to curl up in a ball on the floor. And these people in the waiting room are kind of looking at me like, they're going, you better get to him first. I think he's worse off than we are right now. Now, let me tell you something. I did not feel the presence of God at that point. I was saying, Jesus, please help me. That was all I could pray. Just help me. And the pain wasn't going away. Now, does that mean that Jesus forgot about me? Does that mean that he was on a coffee break? Does that mean that somehow, well, you know, again, you know, I've got all these other people over here. Take a number, fill out the form, we'll get to you. No, but I realized something, and maybe you realize something in the midst of times where you've called out to God and you wanted him to deliver you, and that deliverance just doesn't seem to have come. Maybe you begin to discover something, the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, do you remember what Jesus went through on the cross? Do you remember the thing that he said after the Romans nailed him to that horrible piece of wood? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hey, there's going to be times when I was lying there on the floor in the urgent care, I didn't sense God. I can't say to you, oh, and then the heavens opened and the Lord said, don't worry, Scott, it's going to be okay. It's an appendectomy and you're going to feel better. All I could do was just sit there and go, please, Lord, please help me. And the help wasn't seeming to come. But I look back on it all and I realize something. At that moment, why did God let me go through that? I think now that I can look back in hindsight, I realize in a small sense, it was the fellowship of his sufferings. Because at that moment, I realized why Jesus said what he said. Because everything inside of me was like, where's God? God, where are you? You know, I mean, we kind of got a track record together. We walk, well, yeah, I see these guys on TV and you deliver it, but it's not happening right now. Gordon Lightfoot, in the famous song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, summed up those awful times when he said, does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? You want to talk about something that turns the minutes to hours, be in intense pain. And mine was minor compared to what some of you guys have gone through. Mine was brief, a couple days. Some of you have been living with pain, either physical pain or even, more importantly, emotional pain for a long, long time. Why doesn't God take it away? Could it be because God wants you to know the fellowship of his sufferings? Because God wants you to have a deeper relationship with him than you could find anywhere else? Doesn't mean he's gone anywhere. Just means it's his strange way of gathering you to himself. And when it's all said and done, you look back and you say, bless you, Lord, for letting that urgent care be in my life. Bless you, Lord, for letting that financial reversal be in my life. Bless you, Lord, for letting that loss of someone that I love be in my life. Because you knew there was no other way for me to get close to you than that. The fellowship of his sufferings. He will cover you with his feathers and in the shadow of his wings. And we'll finish with this. In the New American Standard, it renders it in a very challenging way. In the shadow of his wings, you may find refuge. The reason I point that out to you is because it's pretty practical and unavoidable. Either you may or you may not. Hey, suffering in this world is mandatory. Everyone suffers in this world. There's no get-out-of-jail-free card in this world. And if what the Bible says about sin and death ruling and reigning in this world is true, that should not surprise us in the slightest. Suffering in this world, gang, is mandatory. But misery is optional. If we understand that there's a God that can work all things together for good in our lives, for those who love him are called according to his purpose. Oh, consider what the Apostle Paul said. No stranger to suffering. In verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, not because we avoid all these things, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, we thank you that we have a refuge in this world. We thank you that there is a secret place, that place that we can enter into with no one else, but only meet you there. And Lord, if our faith has become externalized, if it's become a performance for other people, we ask, Lord, that you would restore that personalized nature of our relationship. Restore us that priority of that first love relationship where we couldn't wait to spend time with you, where we'd even carve out times just to get away or go up on Mount Lemmon so that we could just seek you and find you. Because, Lord, you are still willing to meet us in exactly those places. God, I pray that we would return to the simplicity of devotion to you and so find that refuge in the secret place. God, if our lives have been fouled up by the fowler, I pray that we would disentangle ourselves from our selfishness, our stubbornness, our willfulness, and allow you again to teach us how to fly, to mount up with wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint. For this is the heritage of those who belong to you. And Father, I pray that we'd be wise enough, as naive little chicks running around in a barnyard, so oblivious to anything and everything that life can bring our way, that when we hear you calling, we would beat feet to come back to the shadow of your wings and find that refuge that you alone can offer us, as you cover us with your pinions. Lord, we may or may not take advantage of that. May we right now, in the quietness of our hearts before you, simply say, "Yes, Lord, I want to. I desire to. I'm so weak, I'm not even sure where to start, but I want you to draw me close to you. Be my deliverer. Be my strength. Be the one who saves me, Lord, in this world where there is such need of salvation." In Jesus' name, amen.